That part of the Word of God that we want to read with you is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 68, and we'll read from 1 through 21. To the chief musician, a psalm or song of David. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, and a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God setteth a solitary in families. He bringeth out those that are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, as high and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's church is one church. God's people is one people. And because of this, even though our Bible is divided into an Old and a New Testament, it is one book. And even though the Old Testament prophets wrote from a perspective of anticipation, looking forward to the coming of Christ in the flesh, and even though the New Testament perspective is a reporting of Christ's coming and a reflecting on what it means for us, there are nevertheless Old Testament passages that provide glorious insights into what our Savior has accomplished, what He has done for His church, and what He is doing for us today. You think of passages like Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Or Psalm 47, verse 5. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Or Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make mine enemies my footstool. Well, this evening, to mark Ascension Day, we want to look at one such Old Testament passage to see something of the glory of the Lord and our ascended Savior, and what this passage means for us today. And so our text is Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Our theme, therefore, is the ascended Christ. The ascended Christ liberates, the ascended Christ provides, and the ascended Christ abides. There are times when the Old Testament prophecy fits into the surrounding context. So, for example, in Psalm 2, God there is speaking about the rebellion of the earthly rulers against the reign of God, against His anointed Christ, and how God in that psalm speaks about His Son as the only begotten One who shall not only reign over all people, but who will eventually sit as judge over all. So we can see that the ascension is fit into the context of the passage. There were other prophecies that appear surprising, that appear almost out of context, talking about the coming Messiah. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 5:14, it talks about Jesus being born of a virgin. And that remarkable prophecy comes in the middle of a conversation between Isaiah the prophet and King Ahaz. And Isaiah, after asking Ahaz to choose a sign that the Lord will deliver him, and Ahaz rebels and refuses, Isaiah says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, we know that the Lord fulfilled that promise in the birth of Jesus. The prophecy that we're considering tonight, the psalmist is writing about God's greatness, and if you follow along, you can see his greatness in verses 1 and 2 in justice, and then in verses 5 and 6 in tender mercy. And the psalmist begins to consider the heavenly host, verse 17. And then he comes to the text, verse 18. Here, after considering the greatness of God, the glory of God, he rejoices in God's many gifts. Gifts to God's church. And the church now can look back at this prophecy and anticipate not only its rich fulfillment at one time, but its rich fulfillment ongoing and even now. And so in the first place, the ascended Christ liberates. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. In his psalm up to verse 18, you'll notice a beautiful continuation where David is writing about the Lord, and then David is writing to the Lord. He encourages fellow Israelites and us to praise our great God, verses 7, 9, and 10. He addresses God with admiration. And then, 11 through 15, he again continues to extol our great God. That's already a lesson for our prayer life, beloved. David's prayers, we could say, were helped by the way he thought about God, and this led to more prayer. When he thought about God and about God's marvelous works, It actually fed his prayers. His meditations on God accentuated his prayers to God. So when we pray, especially when we pray privately, we don't have to think that as soon as we begin, we need a continual stream of prayer until we say, Amen. In fact, we can pause when appropriate. We can reflect on who it is to whom we're speaking. We can, as it were, blend in to our prayers what we might have been reading in Scripture recently. The greatness of God, the mercy of God, shown to us in providence, in grace, in everyday situations. And then continue praying. In other words, the meditations of God and prayer to God should go hand in hand, assisting one another. Now in verse 17, David considers the might of God as king over all the heavenly host of angels and the Lord's majesty among them. So just like on Mount Sinai, boys and girls, when even Moses was exceedingly fearing and trembling when he saw the majesty of God displayed in the mountain rumbling and the fire burning and the smoke ascending, so David thinks about the greatness of God. And then he prays. Verse 18, Thou hast ascended on high, letting us know that this prophecy, and notice this prophecy is actually, in the very first place, a prayer. He's now not talking about God, but he's talking to God. He says, Thou hast ascended on high. And so David, as it were, is following the Lord up into glory as he speaks to him. That's what I mean by blending our meditation of God and it flowing into prayer to God. And now, ascend on high is not just to be thought of geographically, as though Jesus went from this place to that place. Jesus certainly did go up into heaven. But ascending on high also means ascending and attaining a position of glory. It means exaltation. It means prominence. It means greatness. It's almost like the expression, lifted up on high. Except God now is not speaking about he elevates a person to honor, but rather he is glorifying, he is raising up to this grand height his son. His son will now take that rightful and glorious place at the Father's right hand, the majesty on high. This already, if you are a believer, ought to be such an encouragement to you and to me. Our dear Jesus, who came into this world as the servant of Jehovah, who suffered so much, this same Jesus has ascended on high. And in this passage, he displays, as it were, his power, his might, his majesty, and his greatness. And that remains today. As a king ascending up the steps of his throne, so our dear Jesus ascended on the clouds of heaven to take his throne at the Father's right hand. And the beautiful thing is, he did it on our behalf. I don't know if you had the opportunity or even the interest maybe to listen to a couple of Queen Elizabeth's recent addresses. One in the midst of the pandemic in Britain, but then recently celebrating, I think it was the 75th anniversary of Victory in Europe Day. She spoke representing her people, but she also spoke to her people. And she carries herself with a regal majesty on their behalf to encourage them. Well, if that's what an earthly queen can do, what about our Lord and our God? Ascending up the steps of the clouds, taking his place, but not just out of sight and out of mind, but he occupies that throne on our behalf and rules over all for us. So by his ascension, He demonstrated, and this text kind of nails it down, he demonstrated his victory over all of his and all of God's people's enemies, reflected by those first words, "Thou hast led captivity captive." Now, what captivity did Jesus capture? You get the picture, children, right? If I capture something, that something's in captivity. I've got it. But now this text is saying Jesus took that captivity and carried it off. He made whatever is captivating us, whatever brings us into bondage, into imprisonment, he has overcome. So boys and girls, to use an example, you think about Israel in the Old Testament, Babylon came and took the people of Israel captive, carried them off to Babylon. Their captors were Babylonians. But now the captivity that Jesus is referring to, or that he has taken captive, is somewhat different. He frees his people primarily from a threefold enemy. In the first place, Satan. In the second place, he takes sin. And in the third place, death. How is Satan our captor? Well, ever since the fall, boys and girls, man has been held captive by sin and by Satan. Satan came into the garden, convinced our first parents that God was lying, and he then, like a fowler, like someone catching birds, closes the net. He had them. And we have been fallen ever since. In fact, so much so that in 2 Timothy 2:26 and in other passages, Scripture talks about this captivity of Satan, that he literally leads people according to his will, Satan's will. But he does so in such a clever way, because he tempts us to think that our freedom to sin, so to speak, is really a wonderful thing. And we feel liberated as a sinner from God's ways. But in fact, every sin we commit, every step we take down the path of iniquity, we become more and more a slave to sin and a slave to Satan. So Satan would want us to think, "I'm giving you freedom." But the very opposite is actually taking place. And children, it is terrible to see people living in such bondage, imagining that they are independent of God, and yet all the while not realizing how enslaved we are, how bound Satan has us. And the results of this captivity are truly horrific. What slavish obedience does Satan train us to have to the lust of the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, to the pride of life? What a sad existence, living from day to day in this captivity. It's like a man sentenced to a life sentence in prison without any possibility of parole. The door is shut, the lock is locked, the key is thrown away, if it wasn't for the one who came and took that captivity and captivated it himself. When the ascended Savior, going up into heaven, demonstrated his total victory over the prince of darkness, Satan could not defeat him. Satan tried his utmost to tempt Jesus to sin and eventually to have Jesus crucified and dead, thinking, "Now I have him." But the very opposite is true. Jesus frees captives from the bondage, the chains, the imprisonment of sin. Could you imagine, young people, the terror that Satan must have felt when he saw Jesus rising, not just from the grave, but triumphantly going up into heaven, there to assume the throne of his Father on behalf of his church. He knew right then and there it was over. Not only is Satan a chained foe, dear believer, but he is a defeated foe. And our text says, he that led captivity is now captive. So that Satan, imagine this, Satan who thought to keep us in his grip is now in the grip of Christ. So that no matter what Satan does, no matter how he tries to harass and destroy the children of God, the exalted Christ turns everything he does to the benefit of believers and for the glory of God. And so try as he might, all his devices against God's church, they fail. Because our text assures us, Satan is the one who is now bound by Christ. And so, unable to do the least thing to stop God's eternal purposes. Beloved, just pause. If you are in Christ, if he is your Savior, rejoice in this reality. Even though you may feel harassed, tried and tempted, downcast, just remember the word of God. Weeping may endure for a night. Joy is coming in the morning. But now, secondly, the second captivity is even a more dreadful one. And that is our captivity to sin. Now, Satan is one thing. But our wretched, natural inclination, desire after sin, is truly horrible. That is something which makes believers especially to groan and to sigh. Satan harasses, Satan tempts, but to have in us this tendency to sin, it is truly grievous. And God, by his marvelous grace, opens our eyes to see it, and it becomes loathsome. We detest, even more than sin, this inclination to sin. But no one on their own can escape this natural total depravity. You know, maybe to use an example, astronomers talk about these black holes. And from what we know at this point, they seem to be stars that have sort of burned out over time, and they have so much mass that they collapse in on themselves, and they have so much gravitational pull that anything around them gets drawn to them, including, it's believed, light itself. Our depraved nature, children, is like that. It is so depraved, it literally entraps us into a life of selfishness, into a life of sin, into a life of not being interested, really, in God and in his glory. By nature, we could say we are encased in sin, the body of sin. And escaping, we cannot, apart from our Savior and the blessed Spirit of God who he sends to change us. This captivity is so bad, it is such a black hole, as it were, that it sucks out of people any even true desire to be different. That we wouldn't even think about changing if it wasn't for God freeing us from the captivity of sin and of our sin nature. But when God comes, God brings into our heart this longing for deliverance, this awareness of our captivity. Now, the only time natural man cares about being even close to freed from sin is when those sins mess up our lives, cause us to have consequences we'd rather not have. But as soon as the consequences are passed, as soon as everything's back to normal, we're back to sin by nature. That's not genuine godly sorrow, however. So that was our picture, apart from God and His grace. We are in, to use the words of David, we are in this miry pit. We are in this clay. This is the pit from which Christ digs us out. And it's not, boys and girls, as if we can be easily freed from this particular bondage. The old man dies a grudging death. It's a painful process. And yet, the ascended reigning Christ holds the reins also over that enemy too. He is now enthroned, not just in heaven, but He's enthroned in the believer's heart, the very place that needs changing. And He reigns supreme in that place. It's like, children, when you think about that time that the Apostle Peter was put in prison by Herod, and then the angel came and brought him out of the prison in a miraculous way. That's the picture of what God's Holy Spirit does to loosen the bands of sin, that, and He sets us free. When Jesus ascended, He took us from the grave of the bondage of sin into the heaven of freedom to serve God. We are no longer bound to this earth and everything in it as we once were. But now, at times, by grace, we soar into the heavens and we desire to embrace heavenly things more and more. Heavenly realities, heavenly blessings, embracing by faith heavenly promises, embracing Christ Himself. And Jesus, reigning in heaven, sees to it that we stay free. That we don't go back into that cell with the locked door. That we do not get hopelessly entangled in our depraved nature again. Yes, the godly will fall. Yes, the godly will sin. But we will not be kept in that deception. But then finally, just to mention a third enemy, our ascended Savior also led death captive. Do you remember those fateful words that God said to Adam and Eve? In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So, young people, Adam and Eve knew up front what would happen to them if they took of that forbidden tree. And as the Lord said, so it came to pass. In Romans 5:14 we read, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Meaning that even those who maybe didn't repeat the exact sin of Adam and Eve, nevertheless, death reigns over all who sin. Well, you know that includes us too then. For all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what a misery, what unbelievable sorrow has death filled this world and so many hearts with. There's the death of the elderly. We could say, though we don't care to say, when we get very old, it's almost expected. But death doesn't stop at those doors only. What about those who suddenly, unexpectedly die in the prime of life, or are young children, or even little babies before they're born? Death has no respect of persons. And some of us listening in tonight, we are carrying those wounds to this very day. We are feeling the pain of death. And sin is the cause of it. Not just the original sin that Adam and Eve committed, but also our actual sins. But when Jesus ascended, the captivity of the grave was itself taken captive by Him. Death no longer has the final word in a believer's life. in the life of God's children. Jesus personally faced death and he conquered death, plunging himself, as it were, into death to do battle with it. And he came out of death victorious. That's the message of the resurrection. He has conquered also death. Now, believers might still fear death. We might dread the thought of death. But this too shall pass. For death can no longer rule over, reign over the believer. But death now has been disarmed by Jesus for the believer, so that all it can do is usher us into the presence of the living God in peace. Now, there have been believers throughout history who with dying grace stretched out their hands of faith to welcome death, knowing what came after. I truly hope, beloved, that the ascension of Jesus Christ is not just a historical fact that we commemorate once a year long past. If you cannot relate to these enemies and Jesus' victory over them, to these realities, could it be that you are still captive to them? If the ascension of Christ brings you no comfort, if the ascension of Christ brings you no hope, could it be that you prefer to be Satan's slave? That you prefer to be led about by your sin nature? That you don't fear the coming death, pushing it out of your mind and out of your thoughts? I plead with you. Don't continue on this way, because the worst of all possible outcomes is yours if you go on living, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Even if you consider yourself a very responsible person, maybe you say, I work hard and I provide for my family and I lead a decent life. All of that will amount to no more than that man that Jesus talked about. That rich man who sat back and thought, I've worked hard. I'm going to build bigger barns so that I can take my ease, we would say today, so I can retire in luxury. And what did God say of him? Thou fool, this night shall thy life be taken from thee, and then whose shall all these things B. Don't go down that path another step. But turn tonight to the ascended Christ and confess all that you've been, the time that you've wasted. Entreat him that you would not go any further, because you know it's not going to end well. Appeal to this reigning Lord to set you free, so that you may know the glorious liberty of the people of God. He is willing to do that, and he is well able to do that. After clearing the field of all of his enemies, the way is now open for Christ's provision. After reading that the ascended Christ will lead captivity captive, we then read, Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. Now, think about the words carefully. I must admit, as many times I misread them. Jesus is the one who ascended. And it says, Thou, speaking of him, has received gifts. From whom? Well, there's only one who could give him the gifts that he is going to give to men, and that is his heavenly Father. So picture this. He enters heaven in great glory, and you could almost hear his Father, Well done, my son. Now, here I have stored up from all eternity all these gifts for you to shower them upon my people, the ones for whom you died. So gifts for men. Now, first of all, Jesus received gifts. Why would the Father give these gifts to Jesus? Well, it's because the Son earned these gifts for men. Gifts for sinners like us. His suffering, His sacrifice, His perfect price cleared away all obstacles that stood in the way of our being blessed by God most fully. Like the veil of the temple that we heard about some time ago being rent, torn from the top to the bottom by God, so Jesus offering his sacrifice, it opened, as it were, the windows of heaven so that these gifts could rain down on sinners like we are. Sinners saved by grace. And this shows, if nothing else, the lavish love of the Father, that He delights, as Jesus said, in giving good gifts to His children, especially when we ask Him. Why does He give sinners good gifts? Because those sinners are now reconciled to Him. But the question is then, how does Jesus give these gifts? How does He communicate them to us? Well, I'll give you a little bit of a teaser that we're going to hear a little bit more about that on Pentecost, and we see an example of this. But for now, Jesus gives these gifts, we would say, in a variety of ways. So one of those ways, the Father is communicating His blessings through Jesus to us through His blessed Word. He also does it through the office bearers. That's what Ephesians 4 verses 8 and following says, that the officers of God's church are actually gifts of God through whom He communicates His blessing so that the people of God may now do the work of God. He also gives gifts through fellow Christians. He gives gifts to His people through providence. He gives gifts to us in our heart through grace. Most particularly, He communicates spiritual gifts through the blessed work of the Holy Spirit, living inside of believers. Now, children, I think most of us give gifts to people we know, people we like, people we love. But how many of us would give gifts to those who are enemies, those who hate us, those who don't listen to us or make fun of us? In fact, our text says, yes, gifts for the rebellious also. That's not a nice name, is it, to be called a rebel or rebellious? And yet, isn't that what each one of us are before we get the grace of God in our lives? Don't we push back against the ways of God? Don't we, even after grace, at times still rebel against Him, against His good ways, even against each other when we try to help each other? But what a blessing, what good news this is for the rebellious also. So Jesus ascended on high. He led these captivities captive, and also for the rebellious. Because now those former rebels have been made friends by being released from bondage, by seeing clearly now who they should love and why they should love Him, namely the Lord. And so these gifts can flow freely to the people of God, rebellious as we were, and as we sometimes, sadly, still can be. Now, what are these gifts? Well, there are many and they are varied. But they're also personal. If it's your birthday, boys and girls, you don't expect your mother to get a gift, your father to get a gift. Now, hopefully you wouldn't mind if they do, but you're expecting that gift would be to you. The card would have your name in it. Well, these gifts of God are also personal. Oh, for sure there are many blessings that all of us enjoy. Mercies from the hand of God, the fact that we have the Word, the fact that we can worship the Lord, and all of that. But we're talking now about those who are free from captivity. The blessings that God pours into our very heart by the indwelling Spirit of God. This is the most personal link there could ever be between us and God. This wonderful, this intimate communion with God, because God is within His people. So what gifts? Oh man, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, adoption of sons, redemption from bondage, freedom from sin and Satan and from death even, true love in our hearts, new desires, new faculties and abilities, renewed hearts, renewed minds, new lives, a new family. That's just the beginning. An eternity of blessings revealed in ages to come, the Scripture says. Gifts and graces. When grace comes into our life, our whole life, beloved, begins to feel like a gift of God. But to really understand something of the nature of these gifts, then we need to consider the purpose of these gifts. And we'll do that now. The ascended Christ abides. That, meaning in order that, the Lord God might dwell among them. This is hard to believe. This is nearly impossible to comprehend. But this is the very goal why Jesus came into the world in the first place. This is the reason He saves people. This is the reason He transforms people. This is the reason He takes those captivities captive. It's for this, that the Lord God might live among them. And you'll notice the Lord, all capitals, that's the way they would translate Jehovah, meaning God's covenant-keeping character, the bond of love He has with His church. He is now going to fulfill that bond by being with us. That the Lord God might dwell among us. So these gifts, given by God the Father to God the Son, who distributes them through God the Holy Spirit, has the express purpose of giving us rebellious sinners unfettered access to His presence. In other words, the whole of God's plan from the very beginning of creation, right on through the fall, through all of Bible history, all of church history, all of our history, has been to bring His people to Himself. To have a people among whom He would dwell forever. And the word dwell, of course, is not the same as the word visit. It isn't so that God will occasionally come and stop in for a visit. No, He wants to live with us. He wants to be with us. He wants to be in the same house with us, so to speak. And Jesus said to us and to His disciples, I am going to prepare that very place in which we, Father, Son, Spirit, and you will dwell. And the Father gave His Son. And the Son was willing to go through all that He went through so that He could be with us. I wish I had an earthly example to even come close to that. Could you imagine a husband loving his wife so much that he's willing to die for her? But just before he dies for her, providence turns the situation so that he doesn't have to. And she knew that he was willing to sacrifice himself so that she might live. Well, multiply that by infinity. Here the Son of God showed how much love the Father hath bestowed upon us, his children, those who are in Christ Jesus, that he was willing to go through all of that so that he could have all of his people with him. It was not, beloved, fallen man begging God to dwell with us. If we had had our way from paradise on, we would have said goodbye to God. Give us the earth. You keep heaven. Stay out of our lives. It wasn't man who asked for God to dwell among us. It was God who determined that despite our worst sins, he would have a people brought to him, even rebels. That is amazing grace. Is that amazing to you? Is that grace to you? And if you know what grace is like, is it still amazing after all these years? Does it become more amazing? I hope it does. Now, why God would want to dwell among us is astounding. That he would eternally decree such a thing is remarkable. That such a sacrificial way was given to accomplish this is even more wondrous. But here, at the apex of Jesus' exaltation, as he ascends to glory, after his suffering, after his death, after his rising again is all accomplished, after his last instruction is given to his church before he leaves, then the Father, as it were, crowning the Son's work, says, "Here, my Son, send down these gifts to my newborn church. Send these tokens of my love and of my dedication, of my presence, for I will dwell with them." Does that desire, dear friends, to be with God, to dwell with God, to know God's love, does that live in your heart? Is there a longing to be reconciled to him, or is that a reality already? Is that a burning desire nearer to the Lord we wish to be? Is that living in our hearts these days? Dear children of God, has the flame grown dim, or is it getting brighter and brighter? Can you hear the songs of heaven? Can you breathe something of the air of heaven now and long to be done with this perishing world? And is that desire evident? Is it easy to be seen in the manner in which we live? You see, this is a beautiful gospel witness. We can say things, we can hand out things, and this is all good, especially the Word of God. That's the power. But what, and I say this with respect, what an advertisement it is for people to seek God when they see the joy of the Lord in our life, when they see us living as family members of this Father, this Son, and this Holy Spirit. You see, beloved, personal holiness we've recently seen from Peter, that life with God within, is that which fuels this joy without. This personal holiness, knowing that our sins have been removed, that we are reconciled to God, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. This, knowing this, gives us complete access to God, will cause us to walk with joy in the Lord. Are we, as our studies in Peter have seen a couple of times, are we really strangers and pilgrims in this life? Are we more and more not feeling at home in this world? You know, maybe these days there's a number of us feeling disappointed, maybe discouraged, maybe disillusioned. Maybe when all the noise and the busyness has died down and we actually see what we actually are and we see what we're actually living and we look at things objectively through the glasses of Scripture, maybe we're a bit downcast. But maybe that's God's way of saying, this is not your home. I never meant for you to be comfortable here. I want you home with me. I want you to be preparing for your departure. Did you ever see somebody, boys and girls, trying to get on an airplane? And either they've got too many bags and they go up to the gate thinking they're going to bring them on board and the person there says, no, you can't take all that on there. Or they got one bag that's just so big it's never going to fit in the overhead compartment or under the seat in front of them. No, you can't take that on either. Children, that's what it's like for a person who thinks they're a Christian, to want to walk the narrow way with tons of baggage from this world. The Lord's saying, check those bags. Leave them behind. The way you have to go for takeoff is a narrow way. You can't fit all that stuff in the transport to glory. Maybe that's what God's doing to some of us now. Telling us, leave all that behind and come with me. I'll give you greater riches, far more glory than you could ever have in this life. Striving to be and to stay on the narrow path that leads to life. But now let me ask one final question. Let's turn this whole thing around. Would our blessed Lord be happy to dwell among us? Let's get real personal. Is my heart, is your heart, a place where He would want to be? Is our home a place where He would feel at home? Looking around, seeing what we do, what we have, how we occupy our time, would He feel comfortable? Would Jesus feel comfortable staying at our home for a while? Would He feel welcome? If He dwelt among us now, would we be good company for Him? I want us to think about those questions because they're really important. Gifts for rebels. Think about these gifts. Think about the Father's merciful heart to give such gifts. Think about the high price that Jesus paid for these gifts to even be available to us. And then may we one and all value these gifts by using these gifts, putting them to good use. So prayer, scriptures, preaching, fellowship, forgiveness, peace with God, reconciliation, grace, holiness, adoption, redemption. Ponder. Add them up. mold them over, compare them to what the world has to offer, so that we are not only ready to die, but we are eager to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He has ascended, boys and girls. Jesus did. And he will not leave that heavenly throne of his until the last of his children are saved. Then he will rise from that throne. He will come down on the clouds of glory. He will gather his people to himself. He will judge everyone who ever lived. And the question for us is, are we ready for his return? Now, he is content to give his church the gifts we need to travel onward. But then, we who believe will ever be with the Lord. And as the apostle says to us, so say I to you, comfort one another with these words. Amen.